Well, as was the reading there, Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16, we have this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and basically says, I've been a pretty good person all my life, but did I miss anything? Isn't that kind of what he's saying? Because Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he's like, well, which ones? And then he goes on to say, well, I've kept all those. Is there anything else? And Jesus says an interesting phrase here. If you wish to be complete, and the word there in the Greek literally can be complete or mature or perfect. In other words, if you wish to do everything, if you're really after completion, and here's what you must do. You must sell your possessions, give that money to the poor, and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And he walks away sadly because he was a rich man. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, at least in comparison to someone who's not rich. We're not saying it's not hard for anyone else. It's just hard because of that. A man's riches creates a problem that has to be overcome. So we assume probably that this man, this rich young ruler, walked away forever and never did anything that was required of Christ after that. I don't know if that's true. But I do know that the disciples were astonished by Jesus' answer to the rich man, or the proposition that he made there when he said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because in the disciples' minds, being rich by itself meant that you were closer to God than other people. And the reason for that is because you're rich. You wouldn't be rich unless God showed greater favor to you than to other people. And if it's hard for them to enter in, then how hard is it going to be for the rest of us? That's really what the disciples are saying in response when they say, then who can be saved? I mean, if these guys were the best candidates for salvation can't be saved, then what about the rest of us? And Jesus says, well, with men, or some versions rightly say, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Jesus emphasizes the contrast between the human perception of the problem and God's perception of it. That's really what I want to talk about this morning, is the problem. What is the problem? Perhaps we overlook and miss entirely the point Jesus is making when he talks about dealing with the problem. He says, with God, all things are possible. There's some things we should not construe from that. First of all, it doesn't mean that God is going to assume full control of a person's life or his soul and save someone against their will. That's Calvinism. There's plenty of that going around in the world today, in the religious world. That's what that teaches. That's not what Jesus teaches. That's not what this is about. It also does not mean that God will save someone despite their resistance or despite their disobedience. That's universalism. That also has made its rounds in the religious world today. But what it does mean is that what we perceive as problems to salvation are only insurmountable when we try to solve them on our own, by our own power, in our own way, on our own time, by our own effort. That is really what's going on here. And that solution, or alleged solution, is impossible because the problem exceeds human ability to solve it. In other words, you could throw everything you have at that problem, and the problem's still there. Doesn't matter what you throw at it. Doesn't matter what you have as your resources. Even if you did throw all your riches at it, problem's still there. But God is not bound by our human inability and our limitations and our finiteness. He doesn't see things the same as you and I see them. And his power and his authority and his resources are those that we cannot even comprehend. Thus, what Jesus may imply here is, in essence, at present, this man, this rich young ruler, appears to have walked away from salvation, like you disciples think. But, or yet, if he puts his full confidence in God, as opposed to his riches or his own personal achievements, he will be saved after all. With God, this is possible. It is possible for a rich man to be saved if he ceases to put his faith and confidence in his riches and puts his faith and confidence in God instead. God is not going to deny any person salvation who turns to him for help. If the prodigal son can be saved by coming to his senses after having abandoned his father, then surely this rich young ruler could be saved if he also comes to his senses and returns to the father. And furthermore, there is no problem, no obstacle, no situation. This is where it comes home to us here, because I know we're not a bunch of rich people. But there's no obstacle or hindrance that cannot be overcome by God's power in order for a person to be saved, provided that that person puts his or her faith and confidence in God rather than in himself or herself. For those of you who are interested, that was your thesis statement for this lesson, okay? Those who came to the class on that lesson writing know what I'm talking about. So the point of this lesson goes beyond the subject of salvation itself, but it has everything to do with how we perceive problems. Human nature, as you know, certainly does gravitate toward or seeks the path of least resistance, especially with regard to things that seem real to us in the first place, or don't seem real to us, I should say, in the first place, like things that are spiritual in nature. We know what they are, or we think we know what they are, we know the concept, but they don't seem real to us because we haven't actually seen a spiritual blessing. We haven't actually seen our heavenly inheritance. We haven't seen the narrow path. We haven't seen eternal life. So our natural tendency is to go toward or gravitate toward those things that we see rather than the things that are invisible. And that creates a problem for us. With God, all things are possible. God's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to coerce you into being obedient or faithful or generous. But if you surrender yourself to God, there's no problem in the world that is going to keep you from a deep and rewarding fellowship with Him now and fellowship with Him in the eternity to come. All He needs is your faith. Your faith demonstrated in the way that He has asked you to demonstrate it. That's all He needs. And He'll take care of the rest. Well, what do we do by human nature? So we try to fix all our problems and then come to God and say, here I am, now that I've got my problem resolved. Or we never get our problem resolved in our own minds, so then we never come to God because we feel so unworthy. Have I mentioned anything common to human nature yet? I want to back up now and ask you, not for a verbal response, but to think about, how would you define a problem, especially in the context of your relationship with God? Does God define problems the same way that you do? If we're talking about the problem, we need to know what the problem is and not just a problem. So we're going to differentiate between a problem and the problem. First of all, we're going to look at a problem. For example, suppose you're living in an unhappy marriage. Your spouse, even though they may claim to be a Christian, does not want to serve God and makes it difficult for you to do so. Does that problem prevent you from being a faithful Christian? Is God's power in your life limited by your inability to solve that problem? Is He subject to your circumstances? Those are good questions. You should think about that. Because even if the scenario isn't exactly your scenario, I'm sure you could find some application in the content of it there. Or here's another scenario. Perhaps you're struggling with an addiction, a chemical addiction, a behavioral addiction, an emotional addiction. Does that problem prevent you from serving God the way that you need to serve Him, the way He expects you to? Or is God's power held hostage to your addiction? Good question. Is this addiction the problem, or is it simply a problem that has to be dealt with? Here's another example. Suppose you've had a series of bad experiences, and we run across people like this all the time. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe it was growing up in their childhood. Maybe it was with other Christians. Maybe it was something that happened to them in their life. Maybe it didn't just happen once. Maybe it happened over and over. So, does this history of problems prevent you from serving God in the way that you're supposed to serve him, the way he expects you to? Is God obligated to expect you to be less responsible and less compliant because of what has happened to you? You hear what I just said? Does he lower the bar for you because of the bad experience that you have had, whether it be one or many? Is he unable to help you because of what happened, whatever that is? I'm not trying to belittle what happened. I'm simply trying to put it in its proper perspective here. Someone says, well, this scenario that you're describing, whether it's literally these scenarios or ones like them, that creates a problem for me, and I'm not going to dispute that. That's not really the issue here in this lesson. It is true that that creates a problem for you personally, but it doesn't create a problem for God. And God is not bound by your problem. And God is not brought down because you've elevated your problem. God is not hindered by your circumstances, whatever they might be. Now let's go further here. Not all problems have the same level of difficulty or urgency or importance. So we can look at problems and start to define them. Well, one way to define a problem is simply something that upsets the normal balance of a given context. You say, what is normal? Well, that's a good question. But whatever we're used to, whatever we're used to experiencing or, what has been happening for a reasonable period of time. And this upsetting here has potentially unfavorable consequences to it. For example, suppose you come home to your house and your front door is kicked in. That upsets the balance, doesn't it? Because normally when you come home, the door is not kicked in. So normally, you would not expect that to happen. But here this thing has happened, and now you have to deal with that. And there's some potentially unfavorable consequences as a result of that happening, right? That's what I'm talking about here. Or suppose you go to work and your boss is extremely upset with you. Now, normally your boss is very nice to you, and you don't have a problem with him or her, but now there's this great problem that has arisen. You don't necessarily know what it is, and there can be some potentially unfavorable consequences as a result of that, and so on. Or here's another way of defining a problem. It's something that requires our attention to rectify, which implies necessarily that if you don't rectify it, then worse things are going to happen by letting it go. For example, you have that mysterious pain in your stomach or insert other body part, and you're just kind of ignoring it, and it keeps nagging at you and saying, here I am, and you keep pretending it's going to go away. That could be a problem. And if you don't address that problem or don't rectify that problem, it can turn into a much worse problem just because of your procrastination there. Or your check engine light comes on, right? I've been dealing with that here lately. Or you missed your filing date for taxes or something like that. It's like that's a problem in itself, but it leads to even greater problems if you don't take care of it right away. Or here's another way to define problems. A conflict between your personal expectation and the actual state of things. Now, this assumes that your expectations are realistic and that you have an accurate perception of the actual state of things. So there's some assumptions here that have to be made up, and it's not just your imagination. The reason I say it that way is because of, for example, you expect your husband or your wife to treat you with respect, but he or she does not. You have an expectation. This person is not cooperating. It may be, however, that what you perceive as non-cooperation really is simply a misunderstanding. But nonetheless, in your mind, it's a problem because you have certain expectations, and this person is not cooperating with your expectations. Or you don't expect people to betray you and abandon you and mistreat you, but these things have all happened, or at least you perceive that they've happened. It's another way of looking at problems. Here's yet another way of looking at problems. A conflict between God's will and what you are actually doing. That is the only problem that you should be concerned with as the most urgent problem. Unfortunately, those other three categories that I mentioned often are receiving our primary attention, and this one seems to be expendable. You see the problem here? What I just mentioned here, this conflict between God's will and what you're actually doing, this is the most important problem that needs to be addressed. This demands your attention before any other problem, because this one problem, in essence, is that which leads to the ruin of your soul, and not just a temporary disillusionment with life or people or your circumstances, which is what the other problems deal with. This is the one that will get you in the end, if you will. This is the one that needs your full attention. How do I deal with that problem? With God, all things are possible. So now we want to turn our attention to the with God part of that phrase. In other words, with God means doing things His way, according to His method, following His solution rather than trying to create or recreate your own or trying to reinvent the wheel there. It is impossible to please God if you're living in rebellion to Him. If you're in our First John study and Sunday morning, you know that to be true because John's been saying that to you the last couple of weeks. Thus, whatever stands in the way of walking in fellowship with God must be addressed before He's going to give you a divine help, or for the purpose of Him giving you divine help. Might look at it that way. In other words, if you're not willing to deal with the problem, why should He help you? I mean, in all honesty, why should you expect God to help you when He's laid out the problem to you and you say, I don't want to deal with that. This is my problem over here. My wife doesn't love me or like me or treat me with respect like I think she should. I'm not saying that's really happening. That's a rhetorical thing. Or that my flat tire or my check engine light or, you know, something else is going on. That's my problem. And God's saying, no, this is your problem right here. And if you're in essence saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, but that's your opinion or something to that effect, that's not going to go well with you, and God is certainly not going to help you. So, if you are living in an unhappy, unfulfilling marriage, God does not have to remove you from that scenario in order to give you everything you need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. He just needs you to believe in Him and trust in His solution. He doesn't need you to take you out of that scenario because that isn't really your problem. Your problem is your fellowship with God is interfered with by your resistance, your disbelief, your failure to trust. Or if you're facing an addiction, God doesn't have to remove your craving for whatever it is you're addicted to, but He can provide you with a superior alternative and give you everything that you need to succeed. In other words, He doesn't have to eradicate from the world the substance or thing that you're addicted to in order for you to be successful. You have to believe in Him in order to be successful. You have to trust in His way, in His method, His solution. If life has dealt you a number of slaps in the face, then God doesn't have to remove you from this life in order for you to overcome. He's given you everything that you need. He needs you to believe in Him. Unless, of course, you just want to feel sorry for yourself, which is what some people want to do. They just want to feel sorry for themselves for the rest of their life and lick their wounds and cower in the corner and go, look what so-and-so did to me, and or look what happened to me, and, you know, I'm a victim. And there are people who will do that rather than seek out God's solution for the real problem, which isn't what happened to you, by the way. The real problem is your lack of fellowship with God, if indeed that is the case. All things are possible when we give all things over to God. In other words, if you want to solve your own problems your own way, you can do that, but not with God's approval. And if you're trying to solve things your own way and yet want God's approval, you're wasting your time and you're wasting valuable effort doing the thing wrongly, okay? You're just not going about it the right way, and you're wasting your time. You only have so much time in this world. So you need to be realistic. As as far as this goes. Now we're going to turn this whole concept on its head for a few moments. And by the way, I'm going to do a whole lesson on this next little section here. So I'm just kind of going to throw it out and let you think about it. And then we'll come back and expand upon it at a later time. Just because something is not a problem with you doesn't mean that God doesn't have a problem with it. Think about that. Just because you look at, for example, your problem with fellowship with God, and you look at that and go, well, that's not a problem for me. My problem is this over here. That doesn't mean that God ceases to focus on the problem and that it just evaporates into thin air. Just because a husband and wife have learned to cope in their dysfunctional marriage doesn't mean that God is happy with this or that they're conforming now to his expectations because they've learned to cope with dysfunctionality. It means that they're trying to fix their own problems their own way, and yet they want God's approval. They want to be recognized as faithful and righteous and obedient, when in fact they're not being faithful, righteous, or obedient. Think about that. Just because you think you can manage your addiction on your own terms doesn't mean that you're conforming to the image of Christ or surrendering to God's will. You're actually living in rebellion. And how can anyone who lives in rebellion also walk in truth and light with God? Just because you accepted being irresponsible to God or to others, because you feel like life has been unfair to you, doesn't mean that your moral responsibility to God just evaporated. Because, you know, as I said earlier, life slapped you in the face a few times. It simply means that you're living in a delusion wherein you think that God owes you some kind of caveat here, some kind of lessened responsibility because of what has happened to you. Let's put it even further here. Take it outside the scenarios we've said here. Just because a congregation has learned to accept sinful behavior in its midst doesn't mean that God blesses that group and approves them anyway. That group has not yet surrendered to God's will. It can be a church. Can't stop that. But it will not be of Christ, if indeed it does not follow Christ. Just because you don't have a problem in the world doesn't mean that God doesn't have a problem with you. It's a pretty blunt statement, but I want you to think about that. Just because you're at peace with yourself or feel like you're at peace with God doesn't mean that you really are, if indeed you're living in rebellion to him, not following his commandments, not doing what you're supposed to do. You can feel whatever you want. Nobody's going to deny that, what you feel. But you're not saved by what you feel. You're saved by who you are and your real state of being, not your imaginary one, your feeling one. Okay? This is so important to say these things. It's so important because we're being inundated in the world with just the opposite of all this. It's all about what you feel. How you feel. It's therapeutic to, you know, have God validate your feelings and have God validate you as a person. And it's more important for Christ to have fellowship with you than for you to be obedient to him. I mean, this is the language that you hear out in the world, in essence. And we're coming back and saying, wait a minute, that's just not true. Back to the rich young ruler. We think that his problem was his riches and his property. But the riches and property simply provided a context for the real problem. The real problem was his unwillingness to trust in God's solution to his problem. Notice how he comes to Christ in the first words that he says. There in verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Instead of coming to him and saying, "Good teacher, I've tried to be good my whole life, but I realize that I can't be good. Can you help me?" There's not really any of that. What this man is looking for is approval. Not really the solution, but really approval to what he's already done. I wonder how many people do that today without even realizing it. God, you know that I've been a good person. Now, did I miss anything so that I can do that too and still be a good person? Instead of coming to him and saying, God, I am not a good person, not without you. What is your solution? What can you do for me to help me out of my predicament that I cannot do for myself? How can I learn to trust you more? How can I learn to love you more? That's the kind of prayer that he looks for. So this is the greatest problem with the worst of consequences, is trusting in your own solution rather than trusting in God's solution. With God, all things are possible, but here we have a young man trying to obtain righteousness and thus his own salvation without God's help. With God, all things are possible, but he's trying to do it without God. And therefore, all things are not possible now, are they? He is self-sufficient. I've always kept the commandments. I've earned salvation, haven't I? I just need your stamp of approval. I just need you to notarize this for me. This doesn't mean the man was evil. Jesus felt love and compassion for him. But it does mean he was misguided, and he misunderstood the true nature of his situation. It means that he wanted to please God, but he didn't want to change who he was and how he lived his life. In the end, regardless of what Jesus said, he still wanted to be a rich, young ruler. And therein is his problem, really defined. He didn't want to change. And therein is our problem, I believe, when it all boils down to it. Whenever we come to God and we start spilling our life out on at God's feet and saying, this is the problem and I've got this going on and here's this petition and that petition and everything else. Our real problem is when we resist change, when we resist being transformed. We say that we want to be, we claim that we will be, but we actually resist changing who we are. Because in the end, when we walk away from that prayer, when we walk away from those other problems that God solves for us, whether he does or not, when we walk away from all that, we still want to be who we are right now. And we don't really want to be anyone else. And that is the problem. When people come to God and resist his will, they don't want to change. They say, in essence, how can I work God into my worldview? How can I work God into my schedule without having to relinquish control of my life? Really what they're saying is, I want God to put out all these other fires. And what God is saying, there's the bigger fire that you're ignoring right here. That's the one I'm going to take care of if you let me. But if you don't take care of it, or don't let me, that's going to be the one that destroys you. How can I work God into my life, my schedule, without having to change who I am? With God, all things are possible, and that means that without God, no amount of human effort or human ingenuity or persistence can overcome a person's spiritual problems. And that means that that person is not prepared to stand before God, regardless of what he thinks up here in his imagination. He is not prepared. We sing that song sometimes, It Is Well With My Soul. That song always gets me. I love the words, I love the tune, but it's the message. Because what that's, in order to sing that song, what that song communicates is that it really is well with my soul. And sometimes my soul is troubled. Sometimes I have doubts, and sometimes I wonder if I've, you know, really done what I should have done. And it forces you, really, if you think about it, in order for it to be well with your soul, it forces you to put your dependence not on yourself, but upon God himself. If your soul is not well, it's because you haven't surrendered to God. And this is certainly the case of non-Christians, because by the very fact that they are not Christians, they have not yet surrendered their lives to God. But it can even be the case of those who claim to be Christians when they have withheld their submission to God. They've withheld whatever it is that God wants of them. And so far then, they have rejected his mercy and grace, his help in time of need. And so far they have rejected his forgiveness, which is absolutely necessary for restoration and reconciliation to God. And so far they have rejected his renewal and his regeneration, which comes through the Holy Spirit, which is only given to those who walk in the light and walk in fellowship with God. And so far they have no confidence of the future because they stand in fear of dying and judgment to come, and they ought to be afraid of that, quite honestly, if indeed they're unprepared. And so far, they really cannot be a source of good influence in the world. They cannot be the light of the world and salt of the earth, and because they're in no different state than the world is in. Likewise, you cannot overcome the world if you don't have access to the power that God provides for the overcoming. Regardless of whatever you think is your problem right now, if indeed this is the case, your unwillingness to trust in God's grace and power creates the biggest problem of all. And it's not a problem that you can see yet. In other words, you can't necessarily see the visible signs. Remember what I told you earlier, people gravitate toward physical, visible things rather than the unseen, invisible things. Here's an invisible thing that is actually the predominant problem. But that problem is more real than whatever you're looking at right now. It's more real. It will affect you longer and more intimately and more painfully than anything you can experience right now. Many people give up way too easily with regard to their spiritual problems because they don't seem real. Well, I'll take care of the spiritual problem later, but right now I've got this check engine light, and this has got to be the number one problem in my life. Or so-and-so is unhappy with me, or, you know, my boss is upset with me, or, you know, my husband or my wife doesn't treat me the way I want to be treated, or this thing happened to me in my life, and nobody said I'm sorry yet, and this over here happened to me, and they focus on all these petty little things in comparison to the big problem. And they get very sidetracked by that. And the fact is, whether or not your earthly problems are lessened or even resolved is irrelevant. Many people lose their souls because they do not dwell on the big problem, but they only focus on the little problems. What are you focusing on this morning? Are you focusing on the big problem? If indeed it does exist. Or are you just focusing on all the little problems? So, really what I'm asking is, what is your problem? Is it your marriage? Is it your family? Your car? Your job? The lack of a job? Is it your health? Your income? The lack of income? Is it your fact that you have to pay taxes? Is it your loneliness or your heartache? Is it because you're missing someone that you love? Is it your future? Is it your past? Is it everything all at once in this life? You realize that if your life is right with God, none of those things that I just mentioned can keep you from serving Him fully and obediently. None of them. With God, all things are possible. And that doesn't mean all things are easy, and I'm not trying to say that, or that hard things evaporate into thin air. It's not what we're saying. What it means really is that no matter what you face in this life, your soul rests in the hands of God, and there's nobody or no thing in this world that can rob you of that. That's what that means. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence, not fear, but confidence, and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Only faithful Christians can do this. Only faithful Christians can be in this group of those who, when Jesus comes, do not shrink away in fear, but welcome the sight with open arms. Someone says, I don't think that's ever going to happen to me. Well, left to yourself, you're right. It is impossible for you to be a faithful Christian by yourself, on your own power. But with God, this is possible. And you should expect that. If you wish to rescue yourself from your own demise, you are guaranteed to fail. Not maybe, not if, or probably, or statistically, you are absolutely 100% guaranteed to fail. But if you're willing to give your full and complete confidence to God, and in His way, His will, in His schedule, and on His terms, and we're told in Scripture that you will never stumble, which means you'll never lose the faith that leads to eternal life. What is most important to you? How big are your problems in your life now? There's only one that you really need to focus on at this time. If indeed it exists at all, maybe you've taken care of it already, and I hope you have. But if you haven't, there's that one thing that will undermine everything else. Take care of that while you have time. If you need to do so this morning by coming forward, then this would be a grand opportunity for you to start on taking care of that problem. Okay? Let God do what He does, but you've got a responsibility to start it all, to initiate that. And I ask you to do so as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.